The Sealing of the Holy Spirit.
In biblical times, seals were used for many purposes. But they fall really into three categories. A seal was used to guarantee that something would be kept shut that they wanted kept shut. Jesus' tomb was sealed. Daniel was sealed, the stone was sealed over the lion's den that Daniel was in Daniel 6:17. Seals were also used, much as in the western part of the United States, they used to use cattle brands to mark ownership. The brand was put on and said, "This is mine, it belongs to me." Bar X or whatever they wanted to have as their ranch name was put into the animal's hide. But the most prominent use of seal was to either guarantee authenticity, as we would use a notary seal in our day, to show that something has been guaranteed as being authentic of the signature of the writer, or a delegation of authority. That also was done by a seal or a signet ring of one who had authority, giving it to another to use to show that same authority was being used. We can give some scripture examples of that. In the book of Genesis, chapter 41, verse 42, we have the Pharaoh of Egypt giving his seal to Joseph, his signet ring, so that what Joseph did, he could do in the name of the Pharaoh. He spoke for the Pharaoh. In the book of Esther, chapter 3, verses 10, 12, and 8:2, the king Ahasuerus gave his seal first to Haman, and then later when Haman proved unfaithful, he took it from Haman and gave it to Mordecai. These were authorized to act in his name, in his stead. A rather interesting use of this concept of sealing is in the book of Haggai. Haggai, the second chapter, we find that there's an extension of this thought, where not only is the ring that was usually used to do the sealing mentioned as delegating, but the one who received the ring becomes, in effect, the ring himself. The last verse of the prophecy of Haggai. "On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty." Zerubbabel becomes the signet. He becomes the seal of the Lord. But really it's the same thought. I'm delegating my authority to you. And then this mark of delegation of the seal is passed on. But these are Old Testament uses. Now I want to come to New Testament and closer to our subject. In the New Testament, although you find some physical uses of seal, such as in the sealing of Jesus' tomb, the seal takes on a spiritual symbolism, and it's used of an action of the Holy Spirit. It describes a certain function of the Holy Spirit. This function that is spoken of as the sealing of the Holy Spirit is not to be confused with other functions of the Holy Spirit, such as a new life, anointing, authorizing to preach, even the concept of an earnest of inheritance. These are all distinct from the thought of the Holy Spirit as a seal. One of our main texts we wanted to focus on is found in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 21 and 22. And here he mentions three distinct functions of the Holy Spirit. And he mentions them as being distinct. We'll read first in the King James. "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us as God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our heart." From the King James, it's not clear whether there are two or three functions here. He certainly distinguishes between anointing and sealing. Now, anointing is also delegation of authority. Anointing is putting on another the authorization of the one doing the anointing to preach in his name. That's distinct here from sealing. He who has anointed us has also sealed us. It is an additional, separate mark, a separate activity. The New International Version clearly distinguishes the three acts. It says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his seal and spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Here you have the three very distinct. And here the concept of the seal is primarily the mark of ownership. I'll go back to our uses in the Old Testament. He's using the seal not so much as a seal on a letter as the brand on a cattle. He said, you are mine. I have marked you in the forehead as being the one who is mine. And I think as we go through the seal and identify it, that will become the primary concept of what the seal of the Holy Spirit is. It is this mark of ownership. It is true that many translations combine this seal and the earnest into the same point. But I tend to think that the correct thought is the thought which is given in the New International, three distinct works. But there is one text that we want to treat briefly, which could imply the two-work concept. And that text is Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. We're going to quote from the Revised Standard, because it's clearer than the King James, although the King James may be more accurate, and we're going to come back to the King James. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of your inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You notice here he says, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee, the earnest. He makes these two as one function. Now, the difference between these two translations is a very slight difference. The King James says the Holy Spirit of promise. This says the promised Holy Spirit. Those two could be the same thought. But they may not be. They may not be the same thought. I know for myself, I feel on the fence as to which. Both are true thoughts. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's true. That's a true statement. The Holy Spirit was promised to do this work. And therefore, you can't deny that that is a fact, and maybe the primary meaning. But also, it is the Holy Spirit that bears the promise. That promise is sonship. True ownership. It's called the spirit of adoption in our hearts. Promising full sonship. Promising the full rights. So the Holy Spirit bears the promise, as well as being that which was promised. The verse in Ephesians almost implies the Holy Spirit bearing the promise, because it's the Holy Spirit which is the guarantee, the promise of your inheritance. So that may be the main thought here. But we want to come back to our primary thought. The seal marks ownership, just as a cattle brand marks ownership of the possession of a rancher of his property. And there's one text that almost nails that down as the primary meaning. And that text is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth those that are his. Notice the identification of the seal. The Lord knoweth those that are his. He has branded them. He has sealed them. He has marked them. It has become now a mark of ownership. Well, this brings us to the next general area of this topic. What is the seal? What is this mark of ownership? In our illustration, the seal of the rancher is a piece of iron that has a certain symbol on and is burned into the hide of the animal that he's marked with his ownership. And that mark basically, in most cases, is the name of the ranch in code, but it's the name of the ranch. That is not at all dissimilar from what the seal of the Holy Spirit is. I think we're going to find that it's a very similar concept that is carried through. Let's look in Revelation 7th chapter, one of the most prominent chapters on the seal. Starting with the first verse of Revelation chapter 7. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. By the way, I'm reading from the New International Version. Holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, from all the, and I'll insert the word spiritual, tribes of Israel. First thing that's obvious here is the location of the seal. It's in the forehead. That would fit the concept of ownership very well. Where do you put a brand? Where it can be seen. Where it becomes obvious to all that this one has received the mark of ownership. And so the mark of ownership here is in the forehead. Secondly, we notice that the seal is particularly identified with being a prerequisite to being saved from a troublous experience. Here he said, when these winds blow, they will not harm those who have this ownership. So it becomes a mark of protection as well as ownership. You saw this mark of protection in sort of a, I'll say sort of a typical fashion. I don't want to make a real type out of it as such, but a typical type of picture in the Exodus of Israel, where there were those who were marked as gods. They came under a seal. They came under the blood that was on the doorpost and lintels of their house. Even before that, they were marked by their geography being the land of Goshen, so that the last seven plagues did not touch them. It protected them. That's the picture here. That they are protected from the final climactic experiences. Not that I'm identifying the four winds of the plagues, I'm not. But the climactic experiences, troublous experiences come. And these are not coming upon those who have the seal. Sometimes we can read this passage and get the impression that the seal only pertains to the closing experience of the church's history. From the time of when the Lord had begun to turn his attention to the affairs of earth, that the seal was not available during the age. That is not true. Two things tell us that. I saw the number of those sealed, 144,000. It was all were sealed all through this gospel age. Now somebody said, well, not really, it doesn't say that. Maybe what it means is those who had died aren't sealed to the raised. Possible. But the scripture says that's not true. And that's the text we want to focus on to show that this seal was available at all times from the Lord's first advent on. and that is in Revelation, the 9th chapter. In Revelation, the 9th chapter, in verse 4. But I'm going to read 9:1 just to give a time setting. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet. Now we'll come down to verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who died, who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The time setting here is during the fifth trumpet. Now I realize there are many identifications of the times of the trumpets, but I think all identifications of the times of the trumpets place them prior to the events of Revelation 7, because that happens during the sixth. So it's got to happen prior to that. And so prior to the time of this angel coming down, there are already those with their seal. So I think the concept that is meant to be conveyed in Revelation 7 is he comes down and seals the balance of those 144,000. Others have been sealed. It pertains to an experience of this life, of earthly life, not to an experience after death, but an experience while still here upon the earth. But we still have not identified what the sealing is. We've identified it must be fully complete before the final phase of Armageddon. That we've identified. We've identified that it happens all through the age to all the 144,000. That we've identified. But we have not yet identified what it is. We have identified where it is. It's in the forehead. We have identified the number sealed. 144,000. With those two clues, we can now pass to another scripture that identifies what the seal is. And that's the 14th chapter of Revelation. In Revelation 14, you have exactly the same two factors, 144,000 and something in the forehead. Or is that called a seal? But you've got something in the forehead. I looked, and there was before me the Lamb, standing in Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had, depending on your translation that you're reading, you may find the next phrase different. We'll talk about that in a second. His and his Father's name written in their foreheads. King James has his name in their foreheads. But all the older manuscripts agree that it's his and his Father's name. It's a joint name that's written there. It's the name of God, it's the name of Christ. So now, let's compare the two pictures. Revelation 14, Revelation 7, both have 144,000. Revelation 14, Revelation 7, both have something you can see in the forehead. Revelation 7 calls it a seal. Revelation 14 calls it his and the Father's name. Therefore, I submit that the seal is his in his Father's name. That this becomes the identifying of what the seal of the living God is. It is this combined name of the Father and the Son that's written in the Father's, in the forehead. It is traditional, and we don't think totally incorrect, to identify forehead with intellect. And therefore, traditional to identify forehead sealing with intellectual knowledge. I think that there is a truth in that statement. I don't think that statement is the truth. It is not the whole truth. It is only a minuscule part. It includes that. But it includes much more than that. It includes everything that is encapsulated in the term, his and the Father's name. And that's what we need to probe further, what those two names in the forehead really mean. In Revelation, there is a contrasting picture. And maybe by looking at the contrasting picture, we can begin to grasp a little bit more of this picture. There are more than 144,000 in Revelation who have a visible mark in their forehead. There are only 144,000 have the seal of the living God. But there's others who've got another visible mark. They're given to us in Revelation, the 13th chapter. We'll read verses 16 to 18 of Revelation 13. And we're talking now about the beast and the image of the beast. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. So no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of the beast. He has now a little choice, option here, as to what this mark is, the name or the number. So this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Theories abound as to what 666 represents. And like in many other areas, I think many of these theories have some merit. They are worthy of consideration and probably include parts of the fact. Probably the most familiar, among Bible students at least, is the words on the papal tiara. This is the Caris Filii Dei, where the Latin value of the numbers in that word equals 666. And I think that is a truth, but again, I think that is not the truth of what the symbol represents. I think there is truth to it. Those words mean the vicar who stands in the place of Christ. And that number is false. That name is false. It's a false claim. It's a claim that shows a superiority that is not authorized in Scripture. It becomes a false seal. I think we all realize that numbers were not written numerically as we write them in the Jewish and Greek. But the Jewish and Greek alphabets became the numbering system. To simplify, just use our alphabet. A was 1, B was 2, C was 3. So you got to 10, which would be J, and then K would be 20, 30, 40. You got to 100, and then you would go by hundreds. And you got as far as 400. And then you had to start using multiples. And then you started using other characters that would represent these numbers. So the number 666 would be printed by three letters. One letter representing 600, 160, 16. We have it illustrated here on the board. The letters Chi, I can't pronounce these letters very well, Psi, Xi, and Sigma form the letters. Now, in looking at those, you see almost a Greek word. In fact, what you're really saying is two Greek acronymic words. Now let me explain acronymic, because that's a term we don't usually use. An acronym, I'll give you a very common example. NATO is a word you know. That's an acronym. It means North Atlantic Treaty Organization. Take the first letter down the line. A very common acronym, when you go to a restaurant, you leave a tip. TIP is an acronym, to ensure promptness. That's where the word originally came from. And it was more bribes, we would call it, than a tip. And it's original sourcing. So here we have a type of acronym that is shown in archaeology. In the catacombs of Rome, you frequently found the Christians signing their name with one of two ways. Some of them were not so bold as to write followers of Christ. It was somewhat dangerous. So they would hide that in code. Some would draw a picture of a fish. And that was a common acronym for Christian. Just covering that real briefly, a fish in Greek is the word ichthus. And that is made up of I, the first letter of Jesus, Chi, the first letter of Christos, Theta, the first letter of Theos, or God, and Sigma, the first letter of, not Sigma, I forget the word now, but letter now, but it's the word for Huios, Son. Jesus Christ, God's Son. That became, as a word, fish, and they would sign their little messages with this picture. It was an acronymic picture. But others would sign it by just taking the first and last letters of Christ. Christos, the first letter, Chi, and the last letter, Sigma, becomes the first and last letters of the number 666. But inserted into the middle, you have another letter. A letter that was a universal symbol of the serpent. You can almost see the serpent there, twining around in the letter. And it was the influence of the adversary inserted into Christ. That was the number of man. Where you saw that influence, you saw a counterfeit. Now Christ becomes corrupt. It was a corruption of the name Christ. And I think that is the primary thought here. This became a seal in the foreheads of the unbelievers. Even as God and Christ became the seal of the forehead of the believers. They both had the name of Christ. But here they had the serpent inserted in the middle. In the seal of the living God, that is not inserted into the middle. Let's go to another picture of the seal. A picture that I will say is a type. Or we would not say the other. Or at least a prophecy of the seal. And it's found in Ezekiel chapter 9. The ninth chapter of the book of Ezekiel, you've got great similarities between Revelation and the seventh chapter. In fact, Revelation is revealing. And it's a revealing of the Old Testament. I think in many cases, you can identify in Revelation what Old Testament scripture is being revealed. And I believe that Revelation 7 is revealment of Ezekiel 9. It's the opening up of the Ezekiel 9 picture. Ezekiel 9, I heard a call of a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a slaughter weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen, who had a writer's inkhorn, King James, writing kit here, at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the forehead of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." Here the mourners have a mark in the forehead. Very similar to what you have. In Revelation, you had a man from the sun rising, the Lord. Here you got a man at the writer's inkhorn, again, the Lord. He's clothed in white linen. Daniel 12:4, you see, with that same clothing, standing above the waters. He is now placing this mark in the forehead. He uses human agencies. And that's why those who like to identify the man at the writer's inkhorn as Pastor Russell, I have no serious objection. It's an extension of a thought. But the primary thought is the Lord Jesus. The Lord is the one who is clothed in the white linen. The Lord is the one who is identified throughout the Old Testament, and it picked up, we think, in Revelation 7. This one now places a mark in the forehead. But he does not place Chi Sigma. That's Greek, and he was writing in Hebrew. He places a mark. The work for mark, shown up here on the upper left, I think it's your left. It would be your left, my right. Is the Hebrew letter Tau. The Hebrew letter Tau is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the letter that, as letters derive finally down into our alphabet, becomes the equivalent of our sound T. The T sound. And you notice the T is shape of a cross. That's interesting, but it was not the shape of a cross back then. The Tau then was like you see it. There was an upright, a crossbar, and a down on the other side. But now I want to take your minds back to a very familiar scene where you saw literally thousands of the letter Tau. You saw the letter repeated over and over and over again in one particular geographical location. In fact, it was not only printed there, it was printed in red. It was made, that mark, the mark that was there in that case was red, and it showed ownership and deliverance. Go back with me to the Passover night of Israel. On the Passover night of Israel, the Israelite to be saved was to take the blood of the lamb and to sprinkle it on the doorposts and the lintels. All you're doing is making a mighty big towel. All over you had doorposts and lintels sprinkled. The whole land was a series of the letter tau. They came under this mark. They came under the seal of ownership. But now, the seal of ownership takes on new meaning. Now we find out not only ownership, we find out the cause of ownership. They are owned because they're under the blood. They are blood-bought Christians. These are the ones who have the redemption. They've come under this blood. And so we see this seal now being developed of the ownership of Christ and God through the blood of Christ. Now I want to take this a level deeper in our study. What we've seen so far is merely that which corresponds to the name of God and of Christ. Ownership, redemption. We are His. He knoweth those who are His. Both names, you know, we got that song a lot of people like to sing, How Great Thou Art. And a lot of brethren have problems with the chorus. Oh God, our Savior. Oh, Christ is our Savior. Both are. The scripture is called both Savior. The term is usable. God is a Savior because He made the plan. Jesus is a Savior because He carried out the plan that was made. It's a common role. Salvation is the two combined. Let me use another example of this. What is the proper name of your Savior? Jesus. We would all say that. But what does Jesus mean? Oh, Savior. No, it doesn't. Jesus doesn't mean Savior. Jesus is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Joshua. Now, there was a Hebrew name, proper name, that meant Savior. That was Hosea. Hosea means Savior. Joshua doesn't mean Savior. We find out the meaning of Joshua in Numbers, the 14th chapter. Should save my number of scriptures for the next meeting, but we'll catch this one. Numbers chapter 14, you have the catalog of spies who went into Israel. Numbers 13. And in Numbers 13, in verse, I know Josh was there. Where's he hiding? Here, what verse? 16. Oh, 16, of course. It's set a different type of mind. That's why I didn't notice it. These are the names of that Moses said to explore the land. Moses gave Hosea, the son of Nun, the name Joshua. Joshua wasn't Joshua's name. Hosea was his name. Joshua was a new name he was given by Moses. Hosea means Savior. Joshua takes Hosea and adds a prefix to it. Jehoshea. Jehovah saves. The name of the Father and the Son. They're both there. It is the combined work of salvation that becomes here the name that is in the forehead. I want to come back and concentrate on the word name. It is the name of the Father and the Son that are in the forehead. In both the Hebrew language and the Greek, the Hebrew language for name is interesting, is the word Shem. You've got way back there, the name Shem means name. And it's the word for name throughout the Old Testament. The Greek word for name is onoma. Both of these words convey more than the thought of nomenclature, title. Both of these include the thought of the character of the one named. Perhaps that's shown best in a ceremony that is still customary in the Jewish religion and was customary in Bible times. The ceremony of age 12, bar mitzvah, or bat mitzvah for the girl. In New Testament times, when a child passed the age of 12, their designation as a child was changed. Before they were 12, they were called a technon. After they were 12, they were called a huios, if they're a male. Technon means, in our language, offspring. They belong to, they came from, these were their parents. Huios means son. They were not called a son until they went through bar mitzvah. Because at that stage, they became a son of the law. They became personally accountable to the law. They now were assumed to have the character of the father. And therefore, the name that was given to them became now a name meaning character as well as personality. Sometimes they even change the name. They give a new name in bar mitzvah. A good example of that in Bible times, an Old Testament Bible character you know well, but hardly any of us know the name she was born with. Bathsheba. Bathsheba was not a real name. When Bathsheba was born, she was named Bathshua. Bathshua means the daughter of my prosperity. Her father was one of the 30 trusted bodyguards of David. A very prosperous man. And in his prosperity, he named his daughter, the daughter of my prosperity. And at her bat mitzvah, she was changed to Bathsheba, the daughter of the covenant. She now took on a religious significance to me. It became a whole new world for her. And that's the concept here of the seal. It's a new world. It's the world of the covenant. We are now Bathshebas. We were, may have been Bathshuas. But now we have this new name written in the forehead. This new name is emphasized twice in the promises in Revelation. Revelation 2:17. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Other translations have it even better, which is unique to him that receives it. It's something that he only possesses. In one sense, all the 144,000 have the same name. In another very real sense, all 144,000 are different names, have names that are unique to them, and nobody knows that name except the one receiving it. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I write upon him the name of my God, remember that seal, the name of God, but not the name of Christ, and the name of the city of my God, which is Jerusalem. So now the seal, the mark, becomes the name of God and of the city of God, Jerusalem. Both of these thoughts come down to the same end point. Let's go to two scriptures in Jeremiah that identify the commonality and the uniqueness of the individual names. First, the scripture speaks of Christ. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called Jehovah our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu is the new name for Christ. You notice it takes on a character as well as a personality. It's not only the name of his father, it's the character of his father, the righteousness. In Jeremiah 33:15-16, this name is repeated in a prophecy of the church. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby she, not he, but she, this new Jerusalem, shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The name becomes passed on. Let's go back to another picture of the seal from the Old Testament. A picture that we can pick up from the book of Exodus in the tabernacle. There too, in the high priest, you saw Jehovah's name on the forehead. Exodus 28:36, there was a crown that was attached. And on that crown it said, holiness unto the Lord. Jehovah, our righteousness. That was picked up then. And it becomes the theme of the entire Bible message. Because in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, the last verse, it says that eventually, that same name, Jehovah our righteousness, the holiness of God, will be upon even the bells of the horses, upon the doctrines of God in every respect, producing that same end. The word Jehovah Tzidkenu, or Jehovah our righteousness, is taken from a root word that becomes a proper noun, proper name in the Old Testament. A name, again, you know, the name Zadok. Zadok is the Tzidkenu in the word Jehovah our righteousness. We know Zadok as the priest, but we also know Zadok in another form. There's another name that applies to Christ and his church. The King of Righteousness, or in Hebrew, Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Melchizedek, according to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, 2nd verse, by definition is the King of Righteousness, but he was King of Jerusalem, the King of Peace. I write in his forehead a new name, the name of my God, the name of the city of our God, King of Salem. I write my name in the Father's name, Jehovah Tzidkenu, Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. These names are both. But what righteousness? Today, you and I have no righteousness. We have dirty rags that we call clothes. And we are covered with a new robe, the robe of Christ's righteousness. But eventually, that robe must be replaced. Eventually, we must each develop a character that is unique to each one here. The character that Herb Steiner is developing, the character that David Rice is developing, that Renata Wagner is developing, Sandra Bierman and Carl Higgins are all different. All are based on one principle, righteousness. But each one is built upon unique experiences. And that's why in Revelation 19, 7 and 8, speaking of the bride, is that to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. This fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. No longer Christ's righteousness, but now personal righteousness. Personal righteousness has been gained by overcoming unique experiences in each of our lives. That uniqueness is what John talks about as a name which no man knows, save the one who gets it. I don't know your name fully. I do know your name generally, Jehovah's righteousness. But what your name will do, what my name will do when all combined, will be to flush out a larger picture than any of us can individually experience. A larger picture than even Christ experienced. Let's go back to the seal. A seal was done in those days through a process. Usually it was an object that had to be sealed, a letter, a mark, a decree, and hot wax was poured upon the opening. And while this wax was still hot, the king would imprint his seal, his ring, in there. Take it out, and as the wax would crystallize, that seal would become permanent. During the process, it was very possible to smear the seal, because the wax wasn't yet firm. You could easily smear it. And it wasn't identifiable as the unique seal. So it was important that the object to be sealed be left to cool, so that that would become totally crystallized. Once it was crystallized, it couldn't be altered. It was unalterable. So it is with the development of this character. It must go through a crystallization process. The Bible, the New Testament, speaks of two relationships we have as Christians. In the first, we put on Christ. in a second, we grow into Christ. Just as in the formation of a natural baby in the womb of the mother, there is first the stage in which all the organs are being formed. And then there's the longer stage in which those elements, those organs, nothing new is being added, but they're growing, they're developing. So we must go through in our life. That's this crystallization process as we begin developing and making a habit of those things that are not by nature, but we are by nature. We are having His name imprinted. We're letting it crystallize in our lives. A scripture that is frequently used, and we think very well used, to show this crystallization process is Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I don't consider that I'm yet crystallized. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. As great as he was in character, he considered that that crystallization was still a future aspect that he must develop. And he calls it a pressing on the mark, stretching every nerve to reach the goal that he was sending. Not stopping shy, but keeping that same fire of diligence going in his life. That was necessary for this crystallization. Literally, the Greek word that is translated toward here, pressing toward the mark, doesn't mean toward. They had a word for that. It was a simple word to use it in some English words. They had the word ice, E-I-S. We use an isometrics. You reach toward an object. You're pressing toward something. One thing reaching to reach another is ice. That's the preposition used to describe it. But the preposition used here is kata, which means down upon. Just as the king's signet ring was pressed down upon the wax. So that's the thought he's leaving. I've got that signet ring pressed. I've got to let it crystallize. I've got to let that character be formed. Once that character was formed, now it became evident to all. Back in the anti-war protest of the 60s, there was a saying that can touch each of our hearts. If you were being put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That becomes a very searching question. Have we put Christ enough to the fore to make it evident? I was talking to one young brother at the time who was searching for something he couldn't find among the Bible students. And he went elsewhere, and he finally found it. He found a group that really taught the Christ life. And he was very impressed by this. And he said, they had the heart, but we had the head. And after a little while, he said, but I couldn't stick with it because they didn't have the head. And so they didn't have the knowledge, but they were striving for this process of becoming real. And we must strive for that. It can become a temptation when we're given such a bounty of knowledge to glorify the knowledge. And the knowledge is there for one purpose only, to crystallize the character, to use it. To whom much is given, much will be accounted. We are responsible for that much that is given. This seal becomes a seal of covenant relationship. There's one more picture we want to pick up. The law also had a covenant relationship, and it also had a seal. There was a seal there, but it wasn't in the foreheads. The seal there was circumcision. We like to quote from Romans 4:11, speaking of the Old Testament. He received a sign of circumcision, and Paul calls it a seal of the righteousness of faith. It was called a definite seal, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be imputed unto them also. Circumcision was an outward sign. It was like the seal of the forehead, different part of the body, but nevertheless, it became the obvious sign, this is a Jew. It marked him. The seal here, the seal of brightness, must mark the Christian. It must be a seal of his character development. Paul says in Romans 2:28-29, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, that seal which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, whose circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And again, Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision, the seal, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul elaborates on the circumcision of the Christian, the seal in Colossians 2:11. In whom also you are circumcised. Yes, we too are circumcised. With the circumcision made without hands. And then he identifies our seal, our circumcision, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That righteousness in putting off the old man and putting on the new is the seal of the Spirit. John 6:27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. It's the mark that we are replacing the man of the flesh with the man of the Spirit. The teachings of Jesus Christ put into action become the seal. Then we've got the reality in our lives of John 3:33. He that hath received this testimony has set to his seal that God is true. That's the seal that our hearts should ache for. That there's a truth of God in our life, that his truth meets our life. That's the seal that was spoken of so poetically in Song of Solomon 6:3, where it says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are the coals of fire, which are the most vehement flame. The jealousy there is not the fear of the fickleness of the one loved. The jealousy there is the fear that we've displeased the one loved. It's the fear that we may lose that love, that we may come short of that goal that she had in the Song of Solomon. I and my beloveds. She wanted that seal, just to be known as the one that he loved. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he says this, those that truly love Christ are jealous of everything that would draw them from him, and they are especially jealous of themselves, lest they should do anything to provoke him to withdraw from them, and rather than do so, would pluck out a right eye and cut off a right hand. That's the seal that's unique now to 144,000. But now I want to stress the word now. While now only 144,000 are sealed, it does not mean that only 144,000 will be sealed. All mankind will eventually be sealed. Revelation 22:4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The seal will become a mark of ownership of all mankind. But let us individually today seek that full experience of Christ in our lives. Not just the beginning, when we started the Christian way, but the full outworking of the Spirit daily, hourly, until it transforms our character into the righteousness of Jehovah. Then and then only will we be sealed. Then we will have the full mark of his ownership. Then we can join in the song, looking back, I'll praise the way Thou hast led me day by day.